Well, if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You know, there's sometimes things we'll either do or that we'll say that really reveal or are a dead giveaway of who we are. You know, if you are around a group of people and you use the phrase, "Oh, let me sneak past you," or if you like to use the phrase, "Well, it's not the cold, it's the wind that'll get you," or if you say, "No, yeah," to mean yes, you're probably playing your cards that you're from the Midwest, right? If you go around other places, people are gonna be like, "What are you talking about? No, yeah, those are contradictory. Like, those don't go together, right?" But we here in the Midwest have that dialect or that common understanding of what that phrase means, right? Dead giveaway that we live here in the Midwest. Right, there's all kinds of things, you know, that extends into our work. You can tell, hey, this person probably works with this based on what they do, all of those things. And I think that should be true of Christians as well. That the Bible says that there are certain marks of who a Christian or a disciple of Jesus is that people should look and say, dead giveaway. They're following Jesus. That's what we're going to kind of look at this morning in our passage in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is going to show us this morning two marks of what a true disciple is. These aren't the only two, but these are the two that we're going to highlight from Mark chapter 6. We're going to see together in these first 13 verses that true disciples do two things. They, one, receive Jesus as opposed to rejecting him. And two, they are then released by Jesus. They are sent out on mission. So we'll look at those things together as we turn to Mark 6. But as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer once more as we turn to his word. Father God, we are grateful for this time, this opportunity to dig into your word. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us in this time, that you would give us understanding, that you'd give us insight, and just the ability to learn and apply this to our own lives, Lord. We know apart from you, we cannot do that. And so we ask for your spirit to be moving in our hearts and our minds, to have focus and attention on what you have for us in this time. So lead us in this time for your glory. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. Begin reading in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "He," that's Jesus, "went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about teaching about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they, the 12, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Again, our first point this morning is that true disciples receive Jesus. True disciples receive Jesus. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, right, he's been traveling around. It seems like he's hung out in Capernaum quite a bit. We've seen him take trips across the Sea of Galilee, back to probably what was Capernaum. But now in chapter 6, he returns back to his hometown of Nazareth. And when Jesus returns, things are a little bit different. He comes back with his gang of disciples. Yet when Jesus returns to his hometown, he does what he's been doing all throughout Mark's gospel. He's preaching. He's teaching. That's why he came, to proclaim the good news. So in verse 2, we see that he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath preaching there. And like Capernaum from Mark chapter 1, they are astonished by his teaching. But here in Nazareth, it's a different kind of astonishment, a different kind of amazement, if you will. Right, the people of Capernaum didn't really know Jesus. He kind of showed up on the scene and started to gain credibility while he was there. But Nazareth, they know Jesus, right? They watched Jesus grow up. Nazareth was a small town, smaller than Fall City here, probably 500-ish people. And as we know, intimately, word travels fast in a small town. And so the people of Nazareth were relationally familiar with Jesus. They watched him grow up. So the astonishment of Nazareth then comes from people who saw Jesus grow up and now see him now teaching in the synagogue. And they're like, wait a minute, what is going on here? Right? Notice what they say in verses 2 and 3, right? Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are these mighty works done by his hands? Like, isn't he not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters here among us as well? In effect, the people are like, wait a minute, this isn't how you were before. What happened, right? Since when do you do these miracles? Since when do you teach with such authority? Right? Aren't you just a simple carpenter? In other words, they aren't really impressed with Jesus in this moment. They're actually a little suspicious of him. They even note and zero in on how unimpressive Jesus' earthly family was. Right? Isn't he just the son of Mary? Which probably is meant to be an insult against Jesus. That it was common in that day and age to refer to people as the son of whoever their father is. And it's like in Matthew 1, when Jesus called Levi, he's Levi, the son of Alphaeus. James and John are the brothers of Zebedee, their father, right? That's how they were known as in that culture. And so to refer him as the son of Mary isn't like a distinguishing mark to Mary. It's actually a demeaning insult towards Jesus. And they look at his brothers and sisters, and they're like, okay, these are ordinary folks as well, right? There's no way that guy came from this place, right? There's nothing that seems special or remarkable about Jesus's family. And just as an aside here, it's important. I think it's important for me to note this, but it is clear here in this text that Mary had other biological children, that she was not a perpetual virgin. Technically, these would have been Jesus's half-siblings, but it's clear from the text, the language here, that these are Mary's biological children. With all this in mind, though, then notice the response of Nazareth in verse 3. And they took offense at him. This wasn't a homecoming parade for Jesus, right? They weren't excited for him, saying like, wow, this is great. This is awesome. We're so glad. We're happy for you, right? They're not, you know, proud of Jesus in this moment, right? If you're driving into Nazareth, you're not going to say birthplace or hometown of Jesus. No, they're offended by him. And their offense is probably, yes, to his teaching and his authority, but also because by all human metrics, Jesus seems like an ordinary dude, right? They can't think, okay, there's no way a guy who's a carpenter, who's the son of Mary and Joseph, came to do these things. They just can't get over the unimpressiveness of Jesus. Yet Jesus's ordinariness, if you will, was anticipated by Scripture. It's anticipated in one of the most important Old Testament passages about Jesus. That's Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant that we looked at in our Isaiah series. Isaiah 53, 2 says this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there wasn't something inherently attractive about Jesus's appearance or inherently drawing a crowd, right? Maybe contrary to influencer or celebrity culture, Jesus was just a guy. Pretty normal looking, pretty normal, humble upbringing, just a guy. He doesn't fit the bill of a celebrity or an influencer. Hence in Isaiah 53:3, the next verse, it says he was despised and rejected by men. What we see here in this moment in Mark 6 is that is exactly what's unfolding. The plainness, the ordinariness of Jesus is offensive to them his hometown of Nazareth in this moment. That's really the response of Nazareth is pretty shocking, right? You would think, okay, these people should get it, right? They know Jesus. They've been around Jesus. They seem to be the ones that if anyone would get it, it's them. But what's actually kind of more shocking about this story is Jesus' response then to Nazareth. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. In effect, a prophet goes around and is honored everywhere except his hometown, his relatives, and his household. Jesus is using a common statement that was prominent in the culture at that time. And it's intended to be ironic. Again, the circles that were closest are the places where Jesus does not receive honor. Right? We saw that back in Mark chapter 3. Right? If you remember there, Jesus' family was like, okay, Jesus is crazy. We need to go seize him and take him away. Right? The text says they thought he was out of his mind. So even they didn't fully understand Jesus in that moment. And neither does his hometown of Nazareth in this moment as well. But that rejection does come with great consequence, as we see in verse 5, where it says, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The language there is important. He could not do any mighty work there, which sounds strange, right? If Jesus is the Son of God, why is he not able to do a mighty work in this moment, right? Well, it's important to know here, Jesus is not out of power or something like that. He's not like, hey, I gotta go recharge my Jesus juice, I'll be right back. No, that's not what's happening here. Based on verse 6, we see that he's not doing these things because of their unbelief. Again, Jesus is not a miracle worker for hire. He's not there just to give people a better life now, if you will. And he's not going to entertain unbelief. We even saw that last week with Jairus, right? With the professional mourners that were there, that were mocking Jesus, and Jesus is like, guess what? You don't get to see this, get out, right? So he stops performing miracles there, even though in his kindness and his compassion, he does lay his hands on some and heal some, which is really, really gracious of Jesus to do. It all kind of wraps up in verse 6, where it says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now, Mark is a big fan of the words marvel, amazed, astonished, wondered, all of these things. Right, so far we've seen a lot of people be amazed or astonished or marvel at Jesus and what Jesus has done. But this is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus is the one who marvels. In fact, there's only two places in Mark's gospel where Jesus is the one who marvels. Both of them are significant. We'll see the next one in Mark chapter 10. But here Jesus marvels at the unbelief at his hometown. Again, the people that should have known better, that had more external evidence by human metrics, rejected him. They did not receive him in faith. They rejected him. They were offended by him, and they wanted nothing to do with him. So Jesus marvels at their unbelief. So what do we do with this for our own lives this morning, this opening section here? Well, again, I think this whole section gives us reminders of what are marks of a true disciple. And I think this opening section reveals that a mark of a true disciple is one who receives Jesus, not reject Jesus. A true disciple will receive Jesus, not reject him. I think that means one of two things for us here this morning. Perhaps you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you're like the people of Nazareth here. Maybe Jesus offends you. Maybe by the fact that he's the only way to heaven, that there is no salvation outside of Jesus. Maybe it's about what he demands of our lives, saying, hey, you can't just live however you want. You actually need to live and follow me. Maybe it's particular things that the Bible teaches that you think are culturally out of date. But friend, to you, I'd say to reject Jesus comes with great consequence, because only through Jesus can sins be forgiven. Jesus is the good news of the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never had a wayward thought. He never had lust in his eyes. He never blew up in a place where he should not have. No, Jesus lived perfectly before God because we could not. And Jesus went to the cross to take on the punishment that our sin deserves, that the full wrath of God in our place. And he rose again on the third day to demonstrate his power and authority over sin. And the good news of the gospel is if anyone would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, he or she can be forgiven. And this is good news because there is no other Savior out there besides Jesus. The reality is Jesus at some point or another is going to offend us, and we're gonna have to ask, okay, am I going to respond in faith and repentance, or am I going to reject him like Nazareth here? And friend, if you are rejecting him, I'd urge you to reconsider that, to turn from that rejection, to receive Jesus, to receive the mighty work that he provides, which is salvation for your soul. So turn in faith to him this morning. I urge you to consider Jesus maybe afresh, removing maybe the pretenses that you have about him, that you may come to know him as the Savior that he is. For the believer here this morning, this is a reminder that as disciples, we have received Jesus in faith initially. All right, praise God for that. But I do think it's also a reminder that we are to continually receive Jesus even when he offends us today. Right? If you've walked with Jesus long enough, you know there's going to be a point where Jesus or something or scripture comes up and it will offend you. Right? That you're reading at some point our wants or desires, our thoughts or intuitions, or our expectations come into contrast with Jesus. Right? That maybe we're reading and we're saying, well, that's not what I would do in that situation. Or we read about, well, I thought he was loving, so why would he do that? Right? Or, hey, well, that's just not realistic. Like, he doesn't know the culture today. Like, you can't expect someone to do that. Or, yeah, you know, but the thing is, I like this thing. It makes me happy. How could that be wrong? And again, the question is, when Jesus offends us, even after following, putting our faith in him, what are we going to do? Are we going to ignore him? Will we walk away and do our own thing? Will we change the meaning of his words? Well, believer, may it not be. May it not be. Let us remember that when we receive Jesus by faith, we receive all of Jesus, all of him. Not just the parts we like, not just the parts that maybe make us feel good. We receive Jesus in his entirety, even if that makes us uncomfortable or offends us. But I want to end on a note of encouragement here, because Jesus doesn't seek to offend like a jerk. In other words, Jesus is not an internet troll, if you will. He's not just stirring controversy for the sake of stirring controversy. He doesn't just relish in offending people. No, when we're offended by Jesus, when he offends us, what he is doing is lovingly revealing our sin and our idolatry. And because he loves us, he does not want us to pursue those worthless things. So believer, we should actually rejoice when we're offended by Jesus. Because in that moment, we're coming up against sin and idolatry in our lives. And Jesus is giving us an opportunity to say, all right, I want to put that off and follow Jesus instead. In that moment, Jesus is caring for us and loving us in the way that only God truly can. So let's rest in that. As we're offended, as we're maybe challenged by Jesus, may we grow to submit to him. Not to just go with whatever we feel is right or let our experiences dictate what's true about Jesus. Let's let what's true about Jesus dictate our reality. May we find great rest as Jesus is the captain of the ship. That's the first one. Jesus, or true disciples, receive Jesus. Second point is this. True disciples then are released by Jesus. True disciples are released by Jesus. The second half of verse 6 tells us that Jesus moved on from Nazareth. He went out to the other villages around them, and he began to continue to preach and teach. Again, that's why he came. Thus, during this particular circuit, though, verses 7 through 13 give a specific particular mission that Jesus commissions his disciples for. It's kind of an important moment here in the Gospel of Mark, because up to this point, the disciples have been mostly just bystanders, right? Jesus called them. They've been following him around. They followed him to Nazareth, right? They've witnessed him. They've been hearing him teach publicly. They've had the blessing of hearing him teach more privately. They've witnessed Jesus' power in many ways that most have not. And now Jesus is saying, all right, your turn. What I've been doing, now you go do. Right? Before Jesus sends them out, he does give them some instructions. Instructions that I think are helpful to maybe walk through to get at what Jesus is trying to communicate here. First, he tells them, hey, don't bring any bread. No snacks. Don't bring any bags. Don't bring any spare cash for souvenirs. And also, oh yeah, by the way, don't bring two tunics. We're like, what? What does that mean, right? The two tunic thing is usually if people were traveling, they'd bring an extra tunic or this extra layer, if you will, for when they slept at night, kind of to help them stay warm while they slept in the evening. Basically, Jesus is saying, like, hey, don't pack any extra layers. And again, that sounds a little odd. It's like, okay, why would he say that? Like, that seems like common sense. Why would he prohibit that? But I think it's because in light of the context in verse 10, he's telling his disciples, hey, expect hospitality. In other words, depend on God so that you don't have to sleep outside, but that somebody will take care of you. I think that's what's going on there. But he does tell them, hey, take your walking staff, take some sandals, and go out and do this mission. Again, why in the world is Jesus giving these specific instructions in this moment? Well, it's not because there were like certain TSA rules that, you know, you could bring certain things into a town or not. That's not what's going on here. There's no pre-boarding checklist thing like that. No, he's doing all this to communicate to the disciples that the mission that they're called to must require total dependence on God. No crutches on material things, but to trust in God alone. To trust that God's going to be the one that gives them the food that they need. That God's going to be the one that provides them shelter on their journey. That God's going to provide the hospitality that they need as they go from town to town. So in this unique, specific moment, Jesus is calling his disciples not to trust in their stuff, but to depend on God who will provide. That's really how Jesus has functioned up until this point, right? Jesus has just been going town to town and he's been taken care of as he has gone. And he then tells his disciples how they should respond to people on their mission. All right, verse 10, he tells them, hey, whoever shows you hospitality, stay with them until you leave that town. It's probably just a way to honor whoever their host was, to kind of prevent them from jumping ship halfway where, oh, maybe this poorer person helped me, but that rich guy, he has come for your bed, so we might skirt on over there. Now, Jesus is saying, hey, whoever takes you in, you honor them and you stay with them until you leave. Kind of showing no partiality in that way. Then in verse 11, Jesus tells them what to do when they are rejected, which I think connects this section to the one previously. All right, notice the qualifiers that Jesus gives. He says, hey, there are going to be places that will not receive you. There are places that will not listen to you. Thus, Jesus' instructions here aren't primarily about personal comfort. He's not saying like, well, hey, if those people don't really like you, you know, you can move on. He's like, hey, that guy's kind of weird. I don't want to go there. Or, hey, those folks hold different views, and so we're just going to just avoid them altogether. Now, Jesus isn't talking about personal comfort in this moment. He's talking about serious opposition and rejection. It's for those times when not only is hospitality not shown to them, but they are emphatically opposed. In fact, even driven out of the town to an extent. And when that happens, Jesus tells them what to do. Shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. This was a cultural sign of the day that was basically a sign of judgment on the ones who rejected them, saying, hey, we're disassociating you, kind of like your blood's on your own hands type thing. I think it's part of the reason why Jesus sends them out in pairs of two. It fulfills this Old Testament logic of testimonies, you know, judgments being verified on the witness of two, based on two, the evidence, that's the word I'm looking for, the evidence of two witnesses. So ultimately, to reject the disciples and their message is ultimately to reject the messenger, to reject Jesus. And to do so comes with dire consequences on the last day. Matthew's account of this says that it would be better to be in Sodom and Gomorrah than to reject the disciples in this moment. That's heavy. That's heavy. But verses 12 and 13 say that the disciples go out and they basically do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Right, they go out and they proclaim that people should repent. Right, that's what Jesus came onto the scene for in Mark 1. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what they're doing. They're casting out demons. They're healing people, showing that the kingdom of God is beginning here and now. This fullness will come later, but it is breaking into the present reality, just as Jesus was doing as well. Thus, in all this, Jesus is not an ordinary teacher or an ordinary rabbi in that day. Again, his goal is not to just give his disciples a bunch of information so they can know stuff. He's not just giving them resume boosters so that they can go do some other cool stuff one day. No, his goal is to train them up and then send them out, to teach them what they need to know and then to mobilize them for mission. He releases them to participate in the mission. And just as some received Jesus, some will receive the disciples. And just as some rejected and even opposed Jesus, some will reject and oppose the disciples as well. So what does all this mean for us? As we consider our own lives here this morning, what does this mean for us? Well, kind of like our point heading here is that Jesus releases all of his disciples on mission. Thus, as disciples of Jesus, we too have been released to and sent out to participate in Jesus's mission. Thus, therefore, if you will, this moment I think is really instructive for us as we consider the Great Commission call on our own lives. In fact, verses 7 through 13 here is kind of like a trial run of the Great Commission. And I think there are some specifics of this mission that are unique just to this specific one. Right? We see in verse 30 that they're going to come back to Jesus. So I think the things about what to take, not to take, the authority to heal, cast out demons, I think that's exclusive to this particular mission. There are, I think, at least two principles of this that we can take away for our own lives as we are on mission for Christ as well. First one is this. One, like the disciples, we are ambassadors for Christ. Like the disciples, we are ambassadors for Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the one who possesses all power and all authority. He then gives his disciples in this moment the authority that they need to take the message and back it up with powerful evidences. And he calls them again to do exactly what he had been doing. In other words, in this moment, Jesus is making his disciples representatives, ambassadors, if you will, to preach the gospel. And like in an ambassador-king relationship, to reject the ambassador is to reject the king as well that they represent. Believer, this is true for us in the Great Commission as well. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore, we believers are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Did you catch that? We are authorized by the God of the universe to proclaim the gospel, and as we do that, God is making his appeal to the world through Christians as we tell people about Jesus. Right? Jesus is making his appeal through the disciples here in Mark 6, so God is making his appeal through disciples today through Matthew 28. Again, Jesus has all authority. He has authorized us as disciples to make disciples, to baptize disciples, and to teach disciples to follow and obey Jesus. Which means if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are an ambassador for Jesus. There's not additional paperwork. There's not an additional ladder to climb. There's not a membership program, a super secret membership program that gets you access to that. Right? If you're in Christ, you are an ambassador. So why does that matter? It matters because that's the lens we need to see every sphere of our life through. As ambassadors for Jesus, we need to see our lives through that lens first and foremost. Which means whatever situation that we find ourselves in, whatever title we hold, whatever profession we take on, whatever authority or power or leadership is granted to us, we are first and foremost ambassadors for Jesus. That means we're not just school teachers, we're not just business people, we're not just farmers or construction workers or stay-at-home moms or whatever. We are first ambassadors who then do those things. We are ambassadors in the marketplace. We are ambassadors for Christ in the schools. We're ambassadors for Christ on our farms. We're ambassadors for Christ at our homes. Therefore, we just need this reminder sometimes. If you're like me, I just forget this. Because it reminds us that we want to make sure we're actually living like ambassadors for Jesus as well. As a reflection, it's good for us to reflect, is that true of your life? As you consider maybe even this past week or this past season of your life, is it marked by being an ambassador for Jesus? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are imploring, be reconciled to God. I know for me personally, I need this reminder every time I go into the store. Because every time I go into the store, I'm on a solo mission. That whatever I need to get, I'm going to get it, and then I'm going to get out. I'm all about efficiency in that moment. I know exactly what I want. I don't want to talk to salespeople things. Don't sell me anything. I know what I want. Let me get it and get out. The problem is, I'm thinking like a consumer and not an ambassador in that moment. I'm not giving opportunity for the Lord maybe to open up a conversation with somebody that either I know or don't know. It's so easy for me just to stick my head down and just walk and just exist and get my stuff and leave and not live like an ambassador in that arena. I need to repent of that. I need to ask God to help me to be prepared that if he puts someone in my way, I don't want to say, hey, I'm here for eggs, see you later. No, I want to say, let's talk. Eggs can wait. So the reason I'm saying all this is really for me. Hopefully it's helpful for you too, but this is really for my own heart. And as always, we know that God gives us the grace that we need, right? We're never going to be perfect ambassadors. That's true. But we still want to strive, empowered by God's grace, to represent Christ faithfully. We still want to pursue faithful ambassadorship for him, that we might be reconciled to God, and that people would. That God would work making his appeal through us so that they would come to know him as he's doing here in Mark 6. that's the first principle. We're going to be ambassadors as we are released and sent out on mission. But the second one is this. We must persevere in the midst of rejection. We must persevere in the midst of rejection. Again, I think that common theme of rejection kind of connects these two passages here. And it's actually going to continue into next week's text as well. All right, Jesus was rejected in his hometown. And Jesus tells his disciples that, hey, at some point, you also are going to be rejected. And believer, guess what? If you don't already know this, you're going to be rejected too. Right? I'm sure we all know that, but it's good to be reminded of that. Yeah, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, all right, game over. We lost. Time to give up and go home. No. He tells them to dust off their feet and move on, saying, okay, that's on them. You keep going forward. You keep taking the message to those who will hear it and receive it, which I think is really helpful for us as we think about the Great Commission, right? There's going to be moments where we face opposition and rejection for sharing the gospel. Like the disciples, we're not always going to be received. This text, we're not always going to be listened to, but this text reminds us that Jesus says, that's okay. There's times where that's going to happen. We tend to think that, oh, I am unsuccessful or a bad evangelist if people don't respond. Jesus never said, hey, your goal is to get X amount of people to respond. Your goal is to make the gospel message clear and trust in the sovereign work of God to regenerate hearts so that they can respond in faith. Because ultimately, as ambassadors as well, as they reject us, they're ultimately rejecting Christ. Which means that there will be times where it is time to move on from stiff opposition and move on to more receptive soil. I want to be really clear, that takes wisdom. There's not like a catch-all that tells you, oh, in this exact situation, you always do this. It takes Christian wisdom. It's why we need the church, so we can process these things with another. So we might say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I think it's time for you to let that go and move on to more receptive soil. But again, we don't do that just because we experience personal inconvenience. Oh man, that takes up time. I don't want to do it anymore. Right? We don't do this. We don't move on just because we feel personally uncomfortable. Well, that person has different interests, and so this isn't going to work. Right? We don't move on just because we only move on when it becomes biblically wise to do so. That seems to be more of the exception than the rule. And even as we do that, it's not even a forever done with everybody. Right? The shaking off the dust from their feet was really a warning, saying if you continue in this, this is what's going to happen to you. But should someone become receptive later on? Perhaps there's a family member or a friend that we've been sharing with, been praying over, trying to reach for years and years and years. That maybe at this point they're stiff in their opposition. There may be a day when they're not. And in that moment, we don't want to say, yep, you're too far gone. No. We want to be ready to say, yes, let's meet. Let's talk. Let's talk about Jesus together, praying that God would truly save them. Believer, to be a disciple inherently demands sacrifice. It demands that we count the cost. This is what really following Jesus looks like. I need to consider, is that what I'm going to do? But there is no greater way to spend our lives than to spend them for Christ. There is no better way to spend our lives, even if it comes with rejection, than to be rejected for the sake of Christ. Because when we do that, we find we're not missing out. There's not some secret thing in the world that if we're rejected or don't get to enjoy it, then we've missed out. No, friend, if we have Christ, we have everything. There is no greater joy. There is no greater satisfying thing or person out there than Jesus alone. So take comfort, even if we're rejected, even if you don't get to experience all of the world, quote unquote, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You have all the satisfaction that you could ever want or desire. So when we do that, may we find great joy. May it lead us to continue to receive Jesus. May it give us joy as we are then released by Jesus out on mission. As we do that, may it be a dead giveaway that we are disciples of Jesus, that they would look at our lives and say, yes, that person is with Jesus. I want to know more. May the Lord work in these ways in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these reminders here this morning. First of all, Lord, we come in humility recognizing that we're only disciples because of your grace. That we were not the most important, prominent, successful people that merited something from you. No, God, we are merely recipients of your sovereign grace. And we praise you for that. Pray that would cultivate humility in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that receives you, that delights in you, that even when we're rubbed the wrong way or we're offended by what you demand for our lives, God, that we would submit rather than reject. Lord, help us to be a people that are intentional about being released on mission. We thank you that you allow us, people like us, to join in your mission to take the gospel to the nations. Pray that would give us great joy. Help us to persevere in the midst of rejection. And help us just to remain faithful, trusting that you will supply everything that we need. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.